Who or what are you building your life on? Who or on what are you building your life on? This is the searching question that Jesus is going to ask us as we dive down a little bit deeper into this study of Matthew chapter 16. Who or on what are you building your life on? You might have been tempted over these last 6 or 7 months to build your life on the position that you have. Maybe in your society. You come from a certain family which gives you a title or a position, and when your world is rocking, you default to the position that you have. Maybe it's your possessions. And when your world is rocking, you kind of look at the things that you have, the goods that you have accumulated, and you think your possessions will help you when your world is rocking. I wonder what you're building your life on. Because Jesus is going to challenge us that the only rock that never moves in the midst of pandemics and recessions and when sin and sickness hit our lives, the only rock that will never move is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this discipleship process with his disciples, he's been with them for 2.5 years. And still yet, they are slow to learn who their rock is. They've been through so much with the Lord. They have been called to come and follow him, and many of them left everything to come and to follow him. They've been with him when they were in a storm in Matthew chapter 8, and Jesus was sleeping at the stern. They were with him when they were in the boat in a storm, when Jesus had to come walking to them. They've been with Jesus with the feeding of the 5,000. They've been with Jesus with the feeding of the 4,000. They've been with Jesus when he cast out demons. They've been with Jesus when he healed diseases. They've been with Jesus when he's raised the dead. But do they actually really believe when their world is rocking that Jesus is their only foundation? And don't we all feel that challenge today? When our world is rocking, looking for a foundation, to whom will they turn? So let's look at this text, Matthew chapter 16. It's an incredible passage for us. And let's look at the first teaching thought about this world rocking and who we're building our lives on. And the first thing we see in the text is that many were building their foundation on the philosophy of the culture. Many people in our day look to the philosophies and the teachings of our culture to build security and foundations in this world. So look at what it says in the text and on the screen. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now we need to stop there. You say, Johnny, you're never fast anyway. Tell me something new. We need to stop. Why? Because Matthew is a very clever writer. He's writing particularly with a Jewish audience in mind. And as we've discovered in this series, he's wanting to write to them to let them know that Jesus Christ really is the King. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than David. He's greater than all the patriarchs in the Jewish faith. And yet he is very specific about the location. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus delivered the greatest sermon there's ever been. And all Matthew says is that Jesus went up a mountainside. We don't know where it is. It was probably close to the Sea of Galilee. Then in another passage time, roughly so, in Matthew 17, in the Transfiguration, Jesus goes up a mountainside, but Matthew is not very specific about where that mountain is. There's great speculation as to whether it's on that mountain or that, but we don't know. So when Matthew tells us, the reader, he went to Caesarea Philippi, he wants us to know this is the exact region that Jesus and his disciples are in. And as you'll see in this next photo on the screen behind me, this is the region of Caesarea Philippi. Just below these two temples was the city of Caesarea Philippi. This great rock is at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was a very special mountain for the Jewish people. They often looked up to its snow-capped mountains and reflected on the water that would run down, the dew that would descend from the mountain as reflecting the blessings of God. And at the foot of this mountain is Caesarea Philippi. And you'll see on the screen to my left, there's a cave of which one of the temples is built at the foot of. Because what happened in Caesarea Philippi was that it was the center of pagan idolatrous worship. It was the center of pagan idolatrous worship. Syncretism was practiced there, as in they brought all the religions and did lots of crazy things together. Paganism was practiced here. And so what would have happened down at the foot of this mountain in Caesarea, there would have been what was called the celebration of Pan, the god Pan. He was said to be 50% a man and 50% a goat. During the night, the god Pan would go through the city and wreak havoc. But in order to appease him then, once a year they had a festival for the god of Pan. And so at the bottom of this mountain at Caesarea Philippi, worshippers would have bought a goat. They would have ascended the mountain. They would have first gone over to my right in this little temple area. And you can see, if you can, some dancing goats. Like a few Glen Torn players, a few dancing goats. And then they would move from there across to the temple on the far left, where they would bring the goat into this temple. And they'd make their way through this temple to the cave. And what you would have found in the cave was a pool of water. And before that pool of water, they would have slit the goat's throat, thrown the goat in, and if God, the god of Pan, was happy, the goat would have sank. And if he wasn't happy with you, the goat floated. And so what would you have to do? Go back down the mountain, get another goat, watch the dancing goats, make your way round, slit the goat, and hope that this time the goat would sink. Tragically, if that didn't work, some of these people were so worried about their security in life, so worried about their foundation, that in order to appease the god of Pan, they would sacrifice some of their children. And can you imagine what this cave was like with all that blood, with all that sacrifice? When you would have looked into this pool of water, it would no longer be just made up of water. It was red with blood. And so many of the Greeks and many of the Romans would have looked into that temple, and they actually named it the place of the underworld, or the gates of Hades. And so this is the very specific place that Jesus, somewhere around this scene, has his 12 disciples. And here he is in the center of pagan idolatrous worship. Perhaps he's looking straight at these temples and he's saying to these gentlemen, this is the world in which you're going to bring the gospel. Men and women think that they can sacrifice to the god of Pan and that they will find security, and that they will find comfort, and that they will find satisfaction for their soul. But here I am standing before you as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it's only through me that the men and women and the boys and girls in this world will find true meaning for their souls. And so Jesus takes them into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, look at what it says in verse 13. Right, lads. Who do people say on the street that I am? You know, you've been with me. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? And as you made your way through the crowds, remember chatting to some of those folks? What do people say about me then? Do you remember the feeding of the 4,000? Just a few nights ago? What do people say about me then? Who do they say I am? Well, consider some of the reactions in the crowd, verse 14. They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say you're a bit like Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah. And still others, some of the prophets. The people who had been so close to Jesus, many of them still did not recognize his true identity. Many of them were still so reticent to abandon the gods and the goddesses and the philosophies and the syncretism and the paganism and the materialism and the consumerism and the narcissism and the meism of their culture to build their life totally on Christ. And as I read about the history of Caesarea Philippi, I thought about my world. I thought about your world. And as I think about whose foundation I'm building my lives on and whose foundation you're building your lives on, I thought about the gods and goddesses of our age. We are perhaps tempted to build our lives on the god of comfort, the god of control, the God of our career, the God of our credit balance. And so we might say, well, we want to follow Jesus, but it's comfort plus Jesus. It's control plus Jesus. It's our career plus Jesus. It's our credit balance plus Jesus. Because we can say, yeah, we'll never follow the God of Pan, the Greek mysterious gods of the past. But as John Calvin once said, everything can be worshipped. And perhaps everything has been worshipped apart from the true and the living God. Let me challenge you again. Who are you building your life on? But secondly, Jesus gets even closer to the heart of the issue, and he reveals, secondly, the person of Christ. He moves from the philosophies of the culture to the person of the Christ, and he gets very direct, verse 15. But what about you watching at home online? But what about you gathered here this morning? But what about you, 12 disciples? You've been with me for 2.5 years. You've seen so much. Who do you? It's plural in the original text, and it's emphatic. Who do you, 12, say that I am? And don't we love Simon Peter? One writer said, the disciple with a foot-shaped mouth. Well, he speaks up, verse 16. Simon Peter answered, you, Jesus, in the center of pagan idolatrous worship, you are, 10 words in the Greek text, you are the Christ, the Son of the God. You are the living one. Think about what Matthew's been trying to teach us. He's been trying to teach the Jewish people that Jesus Christ really is the King, that he really is the Messiah. But no one until this point in the whole gospel narrative has declared that Jesus really is the Christos. In Matthew chapter 8, when they were in the storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was in the boat, and when they shook him to wake up, they said, what sort of a man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. They were starting to understand the identity of Jesus. Then another number of chapters later, in Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus is not in the boat and he's up on the mountainside, and there they are in the Sea of Galilee again, and he comes walking to them in the water, and he brings Peter, who's been sinking underneath the water, into the boat, and everyone in the boat say, truly, this man is the Son of God. But here another couple of chapters later, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is standing with his disciples, and he's challenging them about his real identity in the center of pagan idolatrous worship. And Peter's gone further. Not just is Jesus a great man, not just is Jesus the Son of God, but you are the Christos. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the living one. And that's what Jesus wants us to confess this morning. If you're watching online, he wants you to abandon all of the gods and goddesses of our current day and give it your life totally to him. It's interesting when you consider this true identity of Jesus. There's lots of different reactions to him. Because some people have said to me over the years, maybe they've said it to you, maybe you watching online have said it, you know, if Jesus really appeared to me, I'd believe. Jesus really appeared to me, I'd believe. We'll consider later in the gospel when he hangs on the cross. Let's meet 4 different groups, the soldiers. As they stand at the foot of the cross, here is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there he is hanging, suspended between earth and heaven. And the text says that these soldiers were too busy at work. They were actually bartering and dividing up his clothes. The Son of God standing before them, and that they don't recognize him. They're too busy at work. But what about the second group, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees? As they stand looking at the Son of God, the living one hanging on the cross, it says that they mocked Jesus and they cried out, he saved others, but he can't save himself. They were too self-righteous to see Jesus and his true identity. And then there was Pilate, there was a politician there. And he had Barabbas and he had Jesus, and he knew there was something different about this true identity of Jesus. And even his wife knew that there was something different about Jesus. But it says, out of fear of the crowd, he gave the crowd Barabbas. The fear of man kept Pontius Pilate from Jesus. But then wasn't there a centurion who was at his work? And he looked up at Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it says, as he watched him dying, he says, truly, this man is the Son of God. Four different groups of people who stood at the foot of the cross. Jesus had appeared to them. The Son of the living God is there. And their world was rocking. You know some of the things, that crazy things that happened on that day around the cross. Earthquakes and people getting up from the dead. Lots of crazy things were happening. The world was rocking. Yet only one out of the group of four believed in the person of Christ. Let me challenge you again this morning. To who or on what are you building your life on when the world is rocking? But thirdly, what program has Christ left? When we consider his person, look at the program that Christ has left. Jesus replied, verse 17 on the screen, "Happy are you, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this wasn't revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Simon, the Holy Spirit of God had to come and remove the scales from your eyes. This wasn't revealed to you by any human father. This was revealed to you by my heavenly Father. Verse 18, what is Jesus then going to do? And he says, "I tell you that you are Petros." In the Greek text, a small stone. And on this Petra, this large stone, I'm going to build my church. You see, the church was not going to be built on Peter, who was just a small stone. It was going to be built on the large stone, which was his confession of Christ. It wasn't built on the character of Peter. It was built on the person of Christ and then Peter's confession about Christ. There's nothing special about Peter. It was about his faith, his confession. You see, the rock is Christ. All his ways are perfect. So much of the Old Testament speaks about God, our rock. His ways are perfect. So this church that we are in today is not built on Peter. It's based on each one of our confessions of Christ. In many ways, he's saying, Peter, you're the small stone, you're Petros, but on this Petra, this large, boulder-like confession of faith, I'm going to take men and women and boys and girls, and if they confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, I am going to build this large spiritual temple that is going to be beyond all the pagan idolaters Caesarea Philippi or Belfast or Bangor can offer you, and I'm going to build a spiritual temple. And the foundation is going to be Christ. He and he alone is going to be the cornerstone. And he is going to be the capstone that holds it all together. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the apostles and I'm going to put in the foundations of the church. And you blokes are going to go out there and preach the gospel. And then Peter, towards the end of his life, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, it says, "You all like living stones are being built into a spiritual temple." Verse 18, "And I tell you that you are the small stone, and on this large stone, this confession of faith." I love the personal language. "I will build my church." And a pandemic won't stop it. And your weaknesses, Johnny, won't stop it. I'm going to build it. You know, many of us are involved in schools and in clubs and in careers. But you know the only thing, if I can call it a thing, that God has promised to bless is his church. He says, "I will build my church. I will build my ecclesia. I will call out living stones and I will assemble them together into this spiritual temple." And you say, "But Johnny, there's times when the church seems under threat." And Jesus acknowledges this. Look at the second part of verse 18. "And the gates of Hades will not overcome her. They were looking into this temple on the left, this cave that was filled with blood, where the Greeks and the Romans called it the entrance to Sheol or the gates of hell. And perhaps Jesus was pointing down to it and said, even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If you think about gates, and when I think about Jensen, we have gates, but it doesn't keep Jensen in or out of our gates, and some of you know about that. But gates are meant to keep people in, and they're meant to keep people out. And Satan and his minions thought that when Jesus was crucified on that Good Friday, that they had held him in, that they had barred him. But the apostolic preaching of the gospel in Acts and in Corinthians speaks of Jesus splitting open the gates of hell. Not even death itself could hold Jesus. Peter, and on this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades, they'll not overcome it. But what will he give to Peter? He says, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Just go and read the first few chapters of Acts this afternoon. Peter, this small stone, who had a great confession of Christ, he would be the one who just a few days before would deny his Lord. He'd be restored to ministry then by his Lord. And he'd stand up in the public square in Jerusalem and he'd say this, men of Israel, listen to this. This Jesus whom you have crucified is both Lord and Christos. And it says there were many who were cut to the heart. And there were 3,000 who were added to the church that day. Let me encourage you with these words. Even though it's hard not to be discouraged in these days, Jesus Christ is building his church. Jesus Christ is building his church. What role do you have in it? You all, like living, lively stones, are being built up into a spiritual temple. And we must, with the Holy Spirit's power, reject comfort and reject control and reject idolatrization of our careers or our credit accounts and say, Jesus Christ, we want to build our lives totally and fully on you so that we can partner with you. You've got the strength, but we want to partner with you in building your church. You might be watching this morning or here and saying, I'm not part of this church. Because if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, we're glad that you're here or watching online, but you're actually not part of this spiritual temple that he's building. But you can be. You must confess with your mouth, as Romans 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And his arms are not too short to be able to reach out wherever you are today and to save you from your sin. So let me just take a moment to pause as Yul comes back and as we just reflect on who or what we are building our lives and the temptations to do it based on the philosophies of the culture, but to do it on the person of Christ and to be part of his program. So let's just take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for these words of encouragement that you would build your church and the gates of hell would not overcome it, prevail against it, stop it, hold it back. And so we praise you, our Father, this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, glorified, majestic. We thank you for his high priestly ministry, even for us this morning, that he constantly lives to make intercession for us. We praise you, Father, this morning that across the world, he's calling out men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every ethnic group, and that one day, Father, our faith will become sight and we'll be gathered around your throne and we'll sing with absolute purity of heart, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," to receive all the glory, all the majesty, all the honor, and all the praise. Father, help us through your Holy Spirit's power to weed out the idols of our hearts. Help us to be able to say that our life is built on Christ and Christ alone. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.